All right, we are in chapter, or last week we were in chapter 29 and dealing with the letters. Three letters were brought forth in that chapter, and this the outline, the charts that you have there will cover these three letters. And I'll be filling in the chart up here on the screen. Of course, it is available to you, so you don't have to take any notes. So we'll look at the letter number, the verses, who the letter was from, who the letter was to, and the basic message of the letter. So letter number one covered verses 4 through 23. Verses 1 through 4 was really a little introduction, telling us what we were about to get in the next chapter. Verses 4 through 23 cover the letter from Jeremiah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, to the Jewish community in Babylon. Jeremiah wrote this letter. He had 6 points to his letter. First of all, he said, settle down in Babylon, verses 5 through 7. It's going to be a long stay. Secondly, he says, do not be deceived by the false prophets in verses 8 and 9. And these were the first false prophets that were cropping up in the exile community in Babylon. Don't listen to them. Thirdly, the captivity will last 70 years in verse 10. That's why you should settle down. It's going to be a long haul. Fourth, there will be a final regathering in the far future. Yes, we will come back, and there will be a time when we will permanently be in the land. But that's in the far future. That was verses 11 through 14. Fifthly, Jerusalem and Judah will be judged now and in the future, verses 15 through 20. And finally, number 6, the false prophets Ahab and Zedekiah will be judged, verses 21 through 23. All right, that letter went to the exile community. Well, that upset one of the ringleaders of the false prophets in the exile community. So now we're on letter number 2. And this letter is simply recorded for us, so we'll understand the give and take that was happening. If we didn't have letter number 2, we'd be in lost. What in the world is going on? So this letter is recorded for us so that we know exactly what's going on. So verses 24 through 29, the letter was from Babylon, from Shemaiah, to Jerusalem, to Zephaniah. Remember, Zephaniah was the head of the temple. He was the guy in charge of the temple courts and in charge of order in the temple courts. And Shemaiah was one of the false prophets in Babylon. And the letter is inserted in the book of Jeremiah just to tell us what's going on, but also to say, listen, Shemaiah, God and Jeremiah both know exactly what's going on here. What was Shemaiah's letter? He said, rebuke Jeremiah for contradicting us. And I said us there because he's heading up these false prophets. Ahab, Zedekiah, and Shemaiah are probably the ringleaders of the false prophet circuit there. And Jeremiah is writing exactly the opposite of what they are predicting. What are they predicting? Here are their false prophecies. Number one, they said, don't settle down in Babylon. It's not going to be a long haul. So don't plant gardens and find homes and marry your sons and daughters. Don't do that. Secondly, listen to us. We are the true prophets. Jeremiah is the false prophet, was their claim. Three, here it is, the captivity will only last 2 years, not 70 like that false prophet Jeremiah is predicting, only 2. And then fourthly, they taught that Jerusalem and Judah would be freed from Babylon rather than judged by Babylon. Remember, the yoke is taken off Jeremiah's neck, thrown to the ground. It's only going to be 2 years. So you see there, message, not it was consistent with the false prophets in the land and the direct opposite, almost point by point, of what Jeremiah was predicting, right? You see why they're upset? Rebuke Jeremiah, shut this guy up. So they're trying to get the temple official on their side. Remember, he showed the letter to Jeremiah. Jeremiah read it, and this was the Lord's reply. Letter number 3, verses 30 through 32, the letter from Jerusalem, from Jeremiah, to Babylon, to the exile community again, and the letter's very short and sweet. Shemaiah will be punished, is basically the idea. And he was. So does that help clear up the three letters in chapter 29? Okay, that's basically what happened.
What did you say Shemaiah means again?
He was the Nehelu, I forget the word there, the Hebrew word. He was the dreamer, Shemaiah the dreamer. The word associated with him was either the location of a town, but it means dreamer. So it could be a play on words there. Okay, that seems to be that could be his basis for his prophecies, dreams. I had a dream. All right, then we moved into chapter 30. And in chapter 30, we moved into a positive message. We were in chapter 29, 20 through 32. We were in the prophet's present time, in between the second deportation and the third deportation. But now we jump in verses 1 through 15 to the time of Jacob's trouble, to the tribulation period. And here Jeremiah is going to finally get a positive message. But that message starts out on a negative note because of God's consistent policy that Israel is never redeemed, never raised up, unless she goes through suffering first. That's a consistent policy throughout our entire history. And so Jeremiah brings forth, or God brings forth to Jeremiah, the message of the time of Jacob's trouble. And that is another name for the tribulation period. Some versions call it the time of Jacob's distress, whatever, but basically it's another name for the tribulation. And that brings us to page 313 on our notes. In the middle of the page, we're going to start on verse 9. Now, the positive message was, even though in verse 7, Israel is going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble, the positive message is in verse 8, that the oppressor's yoke will be broken off Israel's neck. And that's not going to happen right away. That's not going to happen with Nebuchadnezzar. That's going to happen in the far future. So the time is not right for that yet. So if the oppressor is going to be removed from Israel, who will they serve? And that brings us to verse 9. We won't serve the Antichrist any longer, but we will serve somebody else. Instead of serving human conquerors, we're going to serve somebody else. Verse 9. But, there's the contrast. But instead of human conquerors, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So two individuals are mentioned here. The Lord their God, Jehovah their God, point one, and David their king, point two. Now, number one, Jehovah their God is a reference to the Messiah, because the Messianic king is a divine person. He is a God-man. And this is consistently brought out in the prophetic scriptures, the scriptures that deal with the coming of the Messiah. And we're going to take a look at some of those. We already looked at Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. You might put that down as a cross-reference in this spot, but let's jump back to Jeremiah 23, to a very well-known messianic prophecy, one that the rabbis affirm as well. Jeremiah said back in chapter 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely." And what's the name of this messianic person? "And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And the four-letter name, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the four-letter name of God is used there. The Lord our righteousness. God's personal name is never used in any other name in Scripture. Remember, two or three letters of the name were used, but not all four letters, only here. So it's the Lord our righteousness. The messianic person will be the God-man. It will be God himself who's the Messiah. So Jeremiah shared that with us back in 23. This is totally consistent with Zechariah 14:9. Another cross-reference I'd like you to put down there. So as we look at the establishment of the messianic throne, we see, first of all, we saw that the Messiah king is divine. The Messiah king is God. But here we see that the divine messianic king rules the entire world. He will not reign over strictly over Israel, but he will reign over the entire world. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord, and again this is God's full name here, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the one, the only one, and his name the only one. So the Messiah king will be reigning over the entire planet earth. Okay, the dream of mankind is to have world dominion, right? There's only one person that's going to actually accomplish that, and that's the Messiah king. You know, he's the one. Okay, as we continue to look at this, we also see that the Messiah king rules from David's throne. Not only will he rule the world, but it'll be from David's throne. Isaiah 9:6-7. Isaiah 9:6-7, another very good verse to establish the divinity of the Messiah and his reign. Isaiah 9:6-7. Here's what Isaiah said. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder. So he's not only going to be born to us, that's his humanity. And we know that he was born from the Virgin Mary. He came out of Jewish humanity. So a child will be born to us, a son will be given. And there's the hint of his divinity. He's also the gift of God. Okay? So the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called. Now here's his name, and here's a combination of Hebrew words that are four names that they're linked together, and they really point out very clearly that the Messiah will be a divine person. First of all, he's called Wonderful Counselor. This word wonderful in the Hebrew is pele. Pele is used only in relation to God. Yes, it means wonderful, but it is never used in Scripture in relation to things that men do. It's always used in relation to God. So if you want to get the full impact of that word, wonderful counselor, you might say godly counselor or, wonderful godly counselor, something like that. So he's the wonderful counselor, but he's not simply the latest guy down at your psychiatrist's office down here. He's not just your average counselor. Secondly, he's called the mighty God, El Gibor. Can you get any more divinity than that? El Gibor is his name, the mighty God. Then he's called Eternal Father, Aviad, Father of Eternity. That kind of puts the last nail in the coffin, doesn't it? This messianic person is divine. And finally, he's going to be called the Prince of Peace. And we often call Yeshua the Prince of Peace. That's very common. We pick up on that name, but he's also the Mighty God and the Eternal Father. So the Messiah King will be divine. He will be a God-man. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. That speaks of his divinity because we men are finite. We're fragile. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So this king who sits on David's throne will not be mortal, but this worldwide government will go on and on. And then finally, this is picked up, of course, in the Brit Hadashah, in the New Covenant, with the Luke account, Luke 1:30-33. We see the God-man is born, Luke 1:30-33. The angel said to her, to Miriam, this 14, 15, maybe 16-year-old Jewish girl, young Jewish girl, "Do not be afraid, Miriam. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." So there's the humanity of the messianic person. Conceived in the womb of a human woman. We also know that came about by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. There's the divine side. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua," Jesus. "He will be great and will be called" what? "The Son of the Most High." He's not the son of Joseph. He's not any human person, human father, son. He's the Son of the Most High. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." There it is, David's throne. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." That's an eternal aspect that shows that this messianic person is God in the flesh, God incarnate. So there we go. They will serve the Lord their God in the person of the Messianic King.
Back on the Isaiah reference, what do you say, and I think you explained this once before, but I don't remember for a little time if you did. What do you say to people who say his name is Eternal Father, he can't be the Son and the Father both?
This is the mystery of the triune nature of our God. You know, the triunity of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is brought out in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we learn from the Hebrew Scriptures, and most clearly from the New Covenant, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is one God, but he's a compound unity of three identifiable but co-equal persons. And so that's part of the mystery. Yes, the Son is, it's God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And we've got a great little book over there. The Triunity of God is Jewish, by a friend of mine, and that's a great book worth having. But he's gone through point by point the evidence for the triune nature of God in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's why he called the Triunity of God is Jewish. So if you want to buy that, that would really give you a lot of information. It's just the mystery of the Godhead. You know, yes. Right, oh yeah.
So I feel like I get it. That's easy for me to grasp.
Okay. All right. Yes, Roger.
In the context of this, as you talk about David and his being brought into this picture in co-regency, he has a regency.
Let's move on to that. Yeah.
He is in collusion.
Right.
There is some standing that exists between Christ and David that manifests itself in the way that the kingdom is brought forth.
All right, let's get into that. Let's move on to that then. Yeah, we.
Okay.
We're going to go into that right now.
Yeah.
Okay. So Israel will serve the Lord their God. That's the divine Messiah. But also, you see, point two, David their king. David their king. Now, point A, I believe that this is the literal David. I don't believe that this is Yeshua. I believe Yeshua is the Messiah king. This is the literal David. Because Yeshua will be ruling all the kingdoms of the world, but David will be an under-shepherd over Israel. And so with that idea, let me hand out another chart which goes through the government in the Messianic kingdom. So we'll take a quick look at the government in the Messianic kingdom. And the details of this can be found in Footsteps of the Messiah, if you want to look at this in detail. But we'll fill out the next couple of slides for you. And you won't have to take any notes. Just concentrate on the slides here, and we'll go through them piece by piece. And we'll take a quick overview of the government in the Messianic kingdom. As we do have a glimpse at what it will be like. All right. Any extras here at all? None here? Okay. Any extras here? Just one. Okay. All right, got two there, okay. And we need one here. Okay, any? Okay, I've got one left. One left. Anyone need it? Everybody's got it? All right, the one left will go up here into the notebook. All righty, let's fill in this chart step by step then. All right, Yeshua, the divine Messiah King, is the supreme ruler in the Messianic kingdom over the world, okay? Yeshua is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the entire world. Now, it appears that there'll be two branches of government, basically, in the Messianic kingdom. There'll be a Gentile branch over the nations of the world, but we're also given a look at one specific nation in the world, and that's the Jewish branch over the nation Israel. So we have, this is the organization of the nations of the world, and this will be the organization of one specific nation under Yeshua's kingship. Okay, under the Gentile branch, under the nations of the world, under Yeshua will be the church and tribulation saints. you guys who return in your glorified bodies will co-reign with Yeshua. All right? You'll be co-reigning. I don't know what responsibilities everybody will have, but you will have responsibilities in the kingdom. Okay? Already got that? Then, underneath the church and tribulation saints will be kings and then the Gentile nations in general. Okay? Who wants to be the king over California? No? But you can turn California around. It'll be a righteous state. Okay? All right. So that'll be... So again, what the responsibilities are not outlined, but all the church saints will have responsibilities. Now, let's take a look at one particular nation, which is the Jewish branch, the nation of Israel. Under the Messiah king will be our resurrected King David. He will be our key leader over Israel. Under him will come the 12 apostles. Then individuals called princes, judges and counselors, then the 12 tribes in general. So this will be the government of Israel. Yes?
It's a little bit off, but I don't know who told this. When you return and you have your piece of the land,
yes,
is it going to break into the 12 and the people will live
yes.
in their particular piece of the land?
Yeah, I'm planning on our next study being the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48... I forget which chapter. We will go through the breakdown of the promised land and the kingdom, and the tribes are given swaths of territory from north to south, and I'll be living in one of those.
But you don't know.
But I don't know which tribe I'm part of. No, God does. I don't know, but God does. Okay.
So yeah. Really big sign.
And remember, you guys are going to be coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, so. My place is open. You can stay with me.
Hmm? Staying at your house.
Yes, you can stay with me. Okay.
You can just drop by.
You can drop by. That's fine. Yes, all Israel will live in the promised land. Yes, every Jewish person will be living in the promised land. Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
Will it be a difference?
What do you mean?
Is the treatment of the nation of Israel under the context that you have there going to be different than the treatment of the Gentiles under the context of Christ being the king? Is the Davidic appointment going to have a carryover value to the Gentile kingdom, in your view? Or is one side going to keep kosher?
Well, we know. Well, let's put it this way: the Jewish people living in the land, we will be a kingdom of priests, okay, and we'll be teaching the word of God. Every Jewish person will be saved, and we'll be teaching the word of God around the world. And you folks will be part of that too. But our major function will be in the land; will be to serve God in the land as a kingdom of priests. Okay.
All right. All
say again. We'll have a big place. No. When we're glorified, we don't marry or given in marriage. So we don't know exactly what the situation will be there. Okay. All righty. Now, the world capital city then, of course, will be Jerusalem over all the nations of the world, but also Israel. It'll be all Israel's capital city as well. Now, I don't know if this is totally clear to everybody, so I put together an example. Out of everyday life, out of comparing the government of the United States to the kingdom government. And this is just an example that might make this a little clearer. I ran this by Kiara in the office, and she felt this was helpful. So because she felt it was helpful, I'll go through it. I gave it to you folks, and we'll go through it piece by piece as well. Now, in comparing the U.S. government to kingdom government, I'm not saying the U.S. government is holy and righteous and good, okay? I'm just saying the physical setup is somewhat similar. So let's take a look at it. Okay. In the U.S. government, we have the top dog. We have the president, right? And in the kingdom government, there will be one supreme leader, and that'll be the Messiah. He'll be the king of the world, king of kings and lord of lords. Okay? Now, the U.S. capital is located in a capital city in Washington, right? That's our capital city. And the world capital city will be Jerusalem. That'll be the world capital city. Now, in the U.S., the location of our capital city is the District of Columbia. The District of Columbia is not a state, but it is a separate federal district carve out of our territory for one particular purpose for the capital city to dwell in, okay? It's the District of Columbia. If we lived in the District of Columbia, we would find ourselves under a little different rules, for example, voting rules, than the rest of the states. People under D.C. can't vote on everything that everyone else can vote on, for example. So they live in a kind of a special little area. It's a U.S. federal district. Well, the same idea holds true. The world federal district, if you want to call it that, will be Israel. So Israel will be the capital country. Just like the District of Columbia is the location of the capital city, so Israel will be the location of the capital city as well. So the capital, the world capital city is Jerusalem. The world capital country will be Israel. Okay, does that make sense? See the parallel? Now, underneath the capital city in the U.S. government, we have 50 state leaders living in their capitals. These 50 state leaders are called governors. You know, Governor Schwarzenegger is one of them. He rules in Sacramento, for example. So we have 50 other states plus the District of Columbia. We actually have 51 divisions to our country. Well, under the King of Kings, they'll be the leaders of the nations, leaders of the other nations, just as we have 50 leaders of our states. Now let's focus on the District of Columbia because it is kind of parallel to Israel. Now, over the District of Columbia, there's an ultimate authority. Now, this is where the parallel breaks down, because it'd be nice if the president was the ultimate authority over the District of Columbia, but he's not. The ultimate authority over the District of Columbia is the U.S. Congress. You believe that? How'd you like to live in a city that was run by the Congress? That would be crazy, wouldn't it? Well, it's a little more efficient than that. But there is an ultimate authority over the District of Columbia. That's the Congress. There is an ultimate authority over Israel. That's the King Messiah. But there is also a functional authority over D.C., and that's the elected mayor. Washington, D.C. has an elected mayor, just like any other city. So he really is the guy that runs D.C., even though technically above him is Congress. And they can act it out if they want to. Okay, well, the functional authority over Israel will be resurrected King David. Over him will be the Messiah. Okay, or you could call the delegated authority would be King David, just as the elected mayor is the delegated authority. All right, do you see the parallel there? Does that make sense? Did that muddy the waters or clear them up or what? Okay, question.
Well, that makes sense, but back up on the top slide, the Gentile branch that he built the world,
there will be the tribulation saints,
right,
will enter the Messianic kingdom with natural bodies.
Yeah.
And they will marry and have children. And so the world will be populated by the survivors of the tribulation.
So that's where the kings and the Gentile nations are going to
come? Sure, that's where they all come from, yeah.
Okay.
And we'll see that Israel will be repopulated too in the same way. Okay, in just a moment. All right, so they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, who I believe is the literal David. Okay, he will be resurrected. Point B there. He will be resurrected. And this fact that David will be resurrected to be king, point C, is taught elsewhere. And let's take a look at these three cross references. Ezekiel 34, the 34, 23, and 24 reference there. C1 reads this. It reads this way. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So David is going to be, he's called a prince here. I'm not C, okay? He's not called a king in this particular verse. All right, let's move on to Ezekiel 37. That's point two on your outline there. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. God says, my servant David will be king. Well, wait a second. He was just called a prince. Well, my servant David will be king over them, over Israel. And they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons' sons. See that population increase is going to happen? Forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Well, look at this interplay. He's a king and he's a prince. What's all going on here? All right, let's take a look at the Hosea 3:5 reference. That's the third one. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So you notice David will be king over Israel, and there's this interplay between him being a king and a prince. So what's going on? Well, let me bring up Dr. Fruchtenbaum's explanation of this in Footsteps of the Messiah. I think this is a very concise, straightforward explanation. And so I decided I'd just quote this with you. He says, while all these passages are often explained as actually referring to David's greater son, you see, there's an alternate opinion, an alternate view that this is not, that this reference to David, their king, is not the literal David. It's a reference to the Messiah who is given the name David. Okay, he's, what's the word? He's considered the embodiment of King David. So it's not a literal point of view here. Okay, well, I don't take that position. But many Bible teachers, both Jewish and Gentile, say that this reference to David is really to David's greater son, the Messiah. Does that make sense? Okay, well, I think that's a confusing position. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum will explain why. Okay, instead of referring to David, it's actually referring to David's greater son. But nothing in the text indicates that David is to be taken symbolically. If the prophets wanted to refer to the Messiah in connection with David, they used terms such as root of Jesse, branch of David, son of David, seed of David. None of these expressions are used here. The text simply states David. In keeping with literal interpretation, that's where I'm coming from, it is best to take the text as it reads, meaning the literal David who, in his resurrected form, will function as the king over Israel and as a prince in subjection to the king of the world. It is in this sense that David will serve both as king and prince. From the viewpoint of Israel, David will be our king, ruling over us. But from the viewpoint of the Messiah, David will be a prince. You see that? Depends on your viewpoint. He is an under-shepherd under the Messiah, yet he's over all of us, over all the Jewish people. Yes?
Appreciate the fact that you put out the handout about to have a specific question. The question is that the embodiment of this in a specific time frame starts at the beginning of the millennium.
Yes.
Is that not true?
This is the millennium, yeah.
For clarity, could you comment on what happens structurally
Well, we only get a glimpse into the eternal state in the New Covenant. None of the prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures saw into the eternal state. The farthest they were allowed to see is the millennial kingdom. When we get into Revelation, the last couple of chapters of Revelation, we get a little bit of glimpse there. And we aren't told a lot. Basically, we know there'll be a new Jerusalem, a new heavens, and a new earth, that there will be no temple. The Jewish-Gentile distinction will be maintained. There will be nations in the world. But we're not given much more than that. So we will flow into the eternal state and we'll have to see exactly how that is when we get there. Okay? All righty. So David will be king over Israel. Yes?
Bob, does this mean that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the time of the rapture?
No, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the time of the institution of the kingdom. Now, the rapture only includes the church saints.
Okay, so this
but
is...
All believers will enter the kingdom. Okay? The Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the beginning of the kingdom.
Okay?
The
end of the tribulation.
After the tribulation, yeah. The rapture of the church and the resurrection of the church saints is simply to remove the church from God's wrath.
Right.
The church will not suffer the wrath of God. Okay? No member of the church. Yes? There'll be marriage and giving in marriage for those who enter the kingdom in natural bodies. You and I will not be in natural bodies. But those who enter the kingdom in their natural bodies, the survivors of the tribulation, will marry and have children. but you and I won't. Okay, because we return in our glorified bodies. Okay? So we have to keep those straight. We have to keep those straight. Okay, does that...
That also creates an interesting dynamic where you have people that are resurrected, living in resurrected bodies, people that are not living in resurrected bodies.
Right, oh yeah.
And so the juxtaposition of relationships between those people will be different because if you're still not in a resurrected body, you're still in a sinful body.
Yes, you will still have a sin nature, yes.
You will have groups of people who will be sinless and mortal,
mm-hmm.
and those that are mortal and living in sin.
Right, and that's why it says the Messiah will rule with a rod of iron.
Right.
Because there will be a measure of sin in the kingdom. Not a lot of it, but it still will be there.
Yeah.
Okay, another question or two. The rapture only includes the church saints, yes. Only includes the church, because the church will not experience the wrath of God. So the church, every member of the church, is removed at that time. Okay? Yes, question? Yes, the Satan will be released at the end of the 1,000 years. And he will stir up the sin nature and there will be the final rebellion, yes. Okay, so there will be sin in the kingdom, a small measure of it, but it'll come to its peak at the very end. A very quick and high peak, but that'll be the end of it. Okay? All righty, well, let's move on then. Point three at the bottom of the page, you will see that the rabbis recognize these two positions. This comment on David their king, is it literal or figurative? And let's read that paragraph. According to one interpretation, Jeremiah alludes to the resurrection of the dead, when King David will be restored to life and rule once more over Israel. That's the position we take, or I take. According to a second interpretation, the Messiah will be called by the name David, for he will be considered the embodiment of King David himself. So you see the two positions there. And we take the first position. Now an example of the second position is the Targum Yonatan, the paraphrase of the prophets. For example, Targum Yonatan paraphrases Jeremiah 30 verse 9 this way: but they shall worship the Lord their God and David their king? No. And obey the Messiah, the son of David, their king. See how they add these interpretive comments in there? Because Yonatan did not believe that the Messiah would be the God-man. And the rabbis don't believe that today either. So that's an example of taking the second position. All righty, let's move on to page 314. We'll move on to chapter 30, verse 10. And there's a lot in this whole section, so we're going to move through it and try to wring all of it out here. Verse 10, first part of verse 10, chapter 30, verse 10. Everybody there? Page 314. God says, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Be not dismayed, O Israel." Now remember, verse 7 said the time of Jacob's trouble is coming, but you're going to serve the Lord your God and David your king, so don't be afraid. Okay? No matter how bad it gets, Israel, during the time of Jacob's trouble, don't be afraid. This is your future. Second part of verse 10. Here's why you should not be afraid. This is words of encouragement to that generation going through the tribulation. Words of encouragement to them. Second part of verse 10. "For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be quiet and at ease, and no one shall make him afraid." Don't be afraid. Here's your future. Hang in there with me, Israel. You see what he's saying? Get through the time of Jacob's trouble. I will save you. And notice point C 2 and 3. Point C 2, Israel shall be quiet and at ease. That is not true yet, is it? Hasn't happened yet. Point 3, none shall make him afraid. Is that true of the Jewish people today or Israel today? No. This has not been fulfilled yet. This has not been fulfilled. And so we look to the kingdom for this fulfillment. So hang in there. Hang in there, my people. Verse 11. Again, more encouragement to trust God through the tribulation period. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. So God says, I'm ultimately on your side, and I will destroy the nations that have destroyed you. In fact, some of the Gentile nations will not exist in the Messianic Kingdom. There will be some nations that are totally destroyed and will not even exist in the kingdom period. But in contrast, point C there, I will not make a end of you, a full end of you. See, God has promises to keep. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant. He will allow 2/3 of us to be killed. But he will call a halt to that at the 66% level. He will not go further than that. That's the point of point D and E. I will correct you in measure. I will not leave you unpunished. So he will bring out, he will chastise us, but we can trust God that his punishment is just and is proper. Sometimes that's hard to accept when you read Zechariah 13:8 and 9 with 2/3 of the Jewish community dying during the tribulation. But we have to trust God that all he does is right and just. Then point C at the bottom of the page, as we continue this idea of salvation, we come to the healing of Zion's wounds. The healing of Zion's wounds, and the wounding of Zion is described under the picture of a person, a human being, who is injured and sick and on the verge of dying. It's somebody that has had an axe taken to their chest, something like that. As you see, it's a pretty gruesome picture. But let's start into verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, your injury is serious. So the sick state of the nation, pictured in this injured person, is pretty sad. They are on the verge of death. And this refers to the end of the tribulation period, when it appears that the Antichrist is about to annihilate the Jewish people. So from the human perspective, the hurt is incurable and the wound is grievous. The nation is about to be annihilated. And with that, well, let's see, we got 2 minutes. All right, let's look at verse 13. Verse 13. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. Okay, see the picture there on page 315? That you may be bound up. That's a reference to bandages. There's no doctor around to put on bandages. Point two, no healing medicines. There's no antibiotics for you, to use our modern phrase. You know, there's no allies, no help, no support, no aid for you. Nobody's trying to heal you, Israel. And the point two there is expanded a little bit because the Hebrew word describes the healing that takes place. Now, I think there's a misprint there. The healing that takes place with new flesh, not over new flesh. With new flesh, I think, would be a better reading there. It speaks of the forming of skin over a wound. And this wound cannot close. This wound on this body is so big and so bad that it can't heal itself. And there's no one there to stitch it up. There's no one there to put antibiotics on it. You see the picture? This guy is toast. That's the picture. Okay? But now, things change. And we get to verses 14 and, well, no, actually we're not there yet. We're going to find out who did this wounding in verses 14 and 15. But in order to find that out, we've got to take our break first. So let's go ahead and take our break, and then we'll be back in 15 minutes. We'll find out who did the wounding. Okay, so go ahead and take your break. Let's go ahead and pick up our study here on verse 14. We've seen that the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, is pictured with Israel horribly wounded and beaten up on the verge of dying. But who did this beating up? Who did this wounding? And verses 14 and 15 show us that God did the wounding. God did the wounding. He takes the ultimate responsibility for what happens to the Jewish people. Verse 14. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wounds of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable, because your injury is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. Ooh, pretty heavy stuff, huh? Pretty intense stuff. So point one there. All your lovers have forgotten you. And of course, Israel has often portrayed as a spiritual adulterer, going after the other, a woman leaving her husband and going after other lovers, as we sought idols and other gods. Okay? And so there's no other nations supporting Israel, no allies for Israel. And that's brought out very clearly in Zechariah 14:2. A cross-reference to this whole idea is in the prophet Zechariah. Notice what he says in chapter 14, verse 2. He says, God is speaking, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured and the houses plundered and the women ravished and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So you see, it's God who gathers all the nations. There is no allies, including the U.S. Right now, we are the only friend of Israel in the world. But that's going to end. One of these days, it's going to end. Yeah? And Israel's going to be all alone. And that's the point here in the tribulation. And why has God brought this abandonment? Point 2a, I've wounded you with the wound of an enemy. See, God has turned them into enemies. With the chastisement of a cruel one. Point B, that would be the Antichrist. He's the cruel one. And point 3, why? Point 3a, for the greatness of your iniquity. And notice the singular there. One particular sin. And point B, because your sins were increased. Notice the plural there. Notice the interplay between the singular and the plural. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then on point 4, he says, why do you cry out for your hurt? Why are you crying out to your former allies? You know, there's no one to listen to you. No use crying out. Your pain is incurable. You know, you're toast, Israel. You're toast. And point 6, God has done these things to Israel for two reasons. Again, the greatness of your iniquity, singular, because your sins, plural, were increased. And this interplay between the singular and plural is important because one sin out of our many sins stands out. Okay? That one sin, that iniquity, is probably a reference to the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. But that is only one of many sins, and the many sins would be the fact that we've broken the Mosaic Covenant over and over and over again, as you've seen here throughout the book of Jeremiah. So the many sins are the breaking of the Mosaic Covenant over and over again, but the worst sin, the unique sin that towers above them all, is the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. Okay, both of them come into play here, of course. Both of them affect us. As we turn to page 316, the positive message comes into view. Point 2 at the top of page 316 is the healing. Is the healing. Now, finally, we get the other side of the coin. I'm sure Jeremiah is very happy about this. Oh, God, it's about time. You know, he's the weeping prophet. I can see his heart is breaking just like some of your hearts are. Jeremiah is breaking too. And so we're in the time of Jacob's trouble in verses 1 through 15 here on our time chart, but now we move forward in time to the second coming. Now we move to the coming of the Messiah King in verses 16 and 17. And this positive process consists of two steps. The first step is verse 16, the punishment on the inflicting nations, verse 16. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and those who plunder you shall be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. And the principle of verse 16 is the principle of reaping what you sow. It's the principle of curse for curse in kind. You curse the Jewish people, you will be cursed. And so notice the interplay. Point one, all that have devoured you will be devoured. Okay. Point three, they despoil you, they will be for a spoil. Point four, all that prey upon you will be a prey. So you see that emphasis on you reap what you sow. So the nations that God has used will be judged for their hatred of the Jewish people. It's that interplay of God's omnipotence and man's free will. These people made a deliberate decision to attack Israel, yet at the same time God is using them. So the inflicting nations will be punished, and then in verse 17 we come to step two and the recovery of the nation. Verse 17. For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. Okay, so Israel will be recovered. You know, what the injury and illness that appears impossible for man to heal is possible with God. So what's impossible with man will be done by him, and so he will restore health. He will heal that wound. And we've seen that on occasion. You know, God does that today with people, right? There are, on a physical sense, there are those who, they're toast physically, and then on occasion we do see that God does heal people. Well, that's the same idea here. It's impossible with man as possible with God. And why? Point three. The reason. The reason why God is going to move in is for His own glory, because of the statements that the enemy has made. Point A, they have called you an outcast. That word outcast means abandoned. The enemies have stated that you have been abandoned. And point B, the second comment they make is, it's Zion whom no man seeks after. You know, Zion's been abandoned by God and by man. Nobody's supporting Israel. Finally, nobody supports Israel. She's toast. She has no allies. So let's do her in. Everybody's on our side. Now, this whole idea of Israel being abandoned and having the whole world come against her is picked up in the other prophets. For example, Isaiah 63. This is a good cross-reference for you to write down by point B there. Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 6. Now, I'm sure all of you will consider me a perverted fool here, but this is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. I love this thing, you guys. I love these six verses. I read these six verses to a friend of mine years ago, an elderly woman who I worked for. She was my boss, and she said, now that's salvation, she said. All right, now let's read Isaiah 63. Let's see, let's pick up this idea of Israel being abandoned, okay? Now, the context of Isaiah 63 is Isaiah standing on a high point in Jerusalem. He's looking south toward Edom, toward the city of Bozrah or Petra. And all of a sudden, he sees this magnificent figure coming toward him. Okay? And he enters into a question and answer dialogue with this incredible being marching toward him. And we get a glimpse at that dialogue. Here's Isaiah's first question. Isaiah says, who is this coming from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? Okay, this is no run-of-the-mill individual, is he? This is the Shekinah glory. This is the Messiah, the God-man coming in the glory of his strength. From where? From Bozrah or Petra. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Who in the world is this? This glorious being answers. Here's what the being says. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who's that? That's Yeshua. Okay? It's the Messiah. Isaiah has a second question for this person. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? You got red spots all over your garments. It's a mess. Why are your garments a mess? The messianic person answers, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. There was no human help. There was no human allies for Israel. God, the Messiah, did this all alone. Okay? He won't get any help from any human country. He won't get any help from us. We won't be part of the fighting in the campaign of Armageddon at the Second Coming. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Okay, this is when we get to the book of Revelation, you know, we see that the Messiah's robes are dipped in blood. Where did that blood come from? The winepress. Let's go on. The Messiah continues. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked. There was no one to help. I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. See, Israel's abandoned. Nobody's on her side, not even God. That's what the nations think. Well, they're wrong, aren't they? Okay? I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk on my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's the Battle of Armageddon. That's the Second Coming. Okay? Now, let's pick up that idea of the wine press and the fact that Israel is abandoned. We pick that up in Revelation 19. This is picked up in the New Covenant. See, this stuff in the New Covenant is not brand new. John is just seeing what Isaiah saw 700 years earlier. John is giving the privilege of seeing the same scene. So John writes it down for us in Revelation 19. And the reason this is not new is because the prophets saw into the kingdom. They saw into the kingdom, so they saw the end of the tribulation period. Here's what John says. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we know that this is Yeshua. He's the Word of God, and his robe is dipped in blood because he's been treading the winepress. A lot of people say, well, it's because of the crucifixion. No, it's out of context. It's because of the winepress. Here we go. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him. That's us, you guys. That's the believer. We come back with him. We don't do any fighting. We follow. Okay? And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. He just speaks. He just speaks destruction and it happens. He spoke this world, this universe into existence. He can destroy the armies with a word. That's what he's doing here. And he will rule them with what? A rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, it is. We're going to start the Messianic government here. The king is back. Here come the king. Here come the king. Okay? And all those nations that have come against Israel are decimated in the campaign of Armageddon. Okay? All right. Yay, God. That's salvation. Okay? It's going to be a very heavy, dark time. Okay. Yeah. You're going to be at the front. You're going to be at the front there on one of the horses. The Lord's going to say, back up, Bonnie. Back up, not before me. All right. Then Yeshua is going to return, and then we come to point D on page 316, the restoration of Jacob. And now our time frame changes again. We've moved from the time of Jacob's trouble, that horrible dark time, to the salvation of Israel with the second coming of Yeshua. And now we move into the kingdom period in verses 18 through 22, and we look at the restoration of the nation. We start in verse 18. Verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling places. And the city shall be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace shall stand on its rightful place. Notice in verse 18, point A, I will turn again the captivity of Jacob's tent. Point A, 2, Jacob's tent. What's a tent? A tent is a temporary shelter. Houses are permanent shelters. Tents are temporary shelters. And so our point here, point 2A, at this time, at the end of the tribulation, when Yeshua returns, Jacob will be in temporary abodes. When Jacob is rescued, Jacob will be in temporary shelters. What's happening here? Well, it'll be explained in Zechariah 12:7, but there's some other verses I want to bring out as well. So jot down some of these verses as well. First of all, Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. One of the cross-references that expand on this idea of Israel in tents. Matthew 24, 15 and 16. Here's what Yeshua says in the Sermon on the, Olivet Discourse. He says, therefore, Israel, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. This is a reference to the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist takes over the temple, desecrates it, and starts his tribulation holocaust. And basically the Jewish nation, the Jewish generation that sees the desecration of the temple are told to flee to the mountains. Get out of Judea. Flee to the mountains. Point one. All right, let's take a look at Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6 for more puzzle pieces. And I hope these will all fit together for you when we get done here. Revelation 12, 1 through 6. Another puzzle piece. This is a Revelation 12, 1 through 6 is the sweep of history compressed down into six verses. Okay? That's amazing. John sees a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman, that's Israel. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. Of course, that description here is very similar to the description that Joseph saw in his dreams, right? So this is Israel. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon. Who's that? Satan, right? You all get A's. Okay. He's often depicted under the symbol of a dragon. A great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars. When the word stars is used symbolically, it's usually referring to angels. So this is the angelic rebellion that he led. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Why does he want to do that? So he knows if Yeshua fulfills his mission, he's toast. His career is over. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's Yeshua, okay, in the first century. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. That's the ascension of Yeshua. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. There's our key. She fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So there comes a time when Israel will flee into the mountains and into the wilderness. Why? Where? To a particular place prepared by God. That will be Bozrah Petra. And there she will be protected for 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the Messianic Kingdom. Okay? See the scope of history all laid out here? But we have Israel fleeing to the mountains and fleeing into the wilderness. Okay, that's the point I want you to get here. All right, let's go now to Zechariah 12:7. This is on your outline. In Zechariah 12:7, we get a similar statement to what we've seen in Jeremiah 30:18. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first. so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. So what's happening here? Israel is fleeing to the wilderness and to the mountains, living in temporary shelters. Okay, and the tents of Judah, or those Jewish people living in Jerusalem and Judea, will be saved first. Micah brings out some more information for us. Micah 2, 12 and 13. Micah 2, 12 and 13. Again, God very clearly adds more information for us. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. Here's the prepared place. This word, in the fold, is the word Basra. Now, Basra does mean sheepfold. Here, the NASB is translating it as a descriptive term, like sheep in the fold, but it's better to translate it as a proper name. I will bring them together like sheep in Basra, would be the better translation there. Basra is the Hebrew name. Petra is the Greek name of the same location. So he's going to gather Israel in the wilderness, in the mountains, at a prepared place, Basra. Okay? Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. It's going to be crowded with Jewish people. Then what happens? The breaker, there it is, there's the second coming. Yeshua is called the breaker here. The breaker goes up before them and they break out. Break out of what? The Antichrist siege of Basra. He will besiege that city for 3.5 years. At the end of the 3.5 year point, humanly speaking, Israel is toast. The siege is going to succeed. The Jewish people are going to be annihilated. And then what happens? The breaker comes. The second coming. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, the Lord at their head. Do you see Isaiah 63 there? See the point? See how all these, the messages of the prophets, all dovetail when you see the basic principles? Okay, what's going to happen here? There's going to be a Jewish flight to Basra. All those in Jerusalem and Judea, Jerusalem will fall to the Antichrist. All those living in Jerusalem and the Negev and Judea will flee to the Mount Seir mountain range where Basra or Petra is located. This is the Mount Seir mountain range right here in southern Jordan. And that is the initial point of the second coming. Now this place that they flee to is to be in the wilderness and in the mountains. Now I've never been to Basra or Petra. I have seen the Mount Seir mountain range from the Jewish side, from Israel's side. But there's a picture of it. Would you say it qualifies for being in the wilderness and in the mountains? I think it qualifies. Now, to get into Basra or Petra, there's one main entrance, and that main entrance is called the Sikh. It's the entry canyon into Basra, and you see it's a very narrow, narrow, narrow canyon into the city. Here's this guy and another guy and a donkey here. And I've got a lot of pictures of this, so I dream of going down it one of these days. One of these days we'll go there. You travel down the Sikh. See how narrow that thing is? It narrows down in some places to the width of a donkey, I'm told. Very defensible. You know, one guy could hold off an army there, you know? One guy with a machine gun, and you know, he could hold off a lot of people there. Okay, so let's continue down the Sikh. And as you get toward the end of it, something begins to appear in the distance. What in the world is that? You get a little closer. Okay, what's going on here? Almost to the end of the Sikh. There's that. What is that going on? One more step, huh?
That's not the temple of the king.
No, it's not.
Isn't that Indiana Jones?
Yeah, this is Indiana Jones. Ay, ay, ay. Yes. You know why they filmed it there? Because it's spectacular. And you walk out of the Sikh, and that's what you see, the treasury. And the treasury was built, carved out of the wall of the canyon for one purpose only, and that's to impress the people coming into Basra. As the trading caravans came down the Sikh, they would come out of the Sikh, and that's what they would see. Everybody today is impressed by it. That's why it was built, to knock your socks off. And it does. It does. Now, the Arabs call this the treasury, and that's probably the good name for it, because nobody knows why this building was carved out of the solid rock. The Arabs say that it was the toll house where the traders had to pay their dues to get into the city of Basra. They had to pay their taxes. They had to pay their taxes on the, you know, the spices and all the stuff they had on their camels. So calling it the treasury is a good name, because that's probably what it was. And this is even more spectacular when it gets fully excavated, because right here you see all this debris. This is just fill dirt that's come in over the centuries. And underneath all this dirt goes down, I think it's 5 or more feet, to a plaza. There's a huge plaza there. And you walk up this monumental staircase into the treasury. So when the Jordanian officials ever get around to excavating that, this is going to be more spectacular than ever, because you're going to be down even further looking up at this thing. Just amazing. Now we're going to go into this doorway here, and then we're going to turn around and we're going to look back at the sick, okay? There we are. We're inside the treasury. It's about a 20-25 foot doorway, and there's the sick. That's what you come out of, right there. And you come and you face this spectacular building. Knocks you in the face there. Now here's an aerial view. There is the treasury right down there. There it is. And here's the sick right there, this shadowed area. And these people have just come out of the sick. Their socks have been blown off by looking at the treasury. And now they would walk down the main street into the city of Basra Petra, which is down in this area here. That's the main street. That's the Mount Seir mountain range. Okay, it's right in the middle. And it is an incredibly defensible location. Very hard to conquer. Okay, here's some more of Basra Petra. These are tombs carved into the walls of the Mount Seir mountain range there. See that? It's a huge city. Was very, very prosperous city in ancient times. Here's another example of the... This is called the monastery of the Deir. Nobody really knows what this was used for as well. But you see how the Nabataeans carved their city into the rock itself. So this is great bunkers.
Were there rooms inside? Like,
yeah.
Upstairs?
Yeah. Yeah, there's rooms inside there.
Those are true windows then at one time.
Whether those are windows or not, I don't know. But here's the main entrance into it. Yeah, there were all kinds of stuff. There's a amphitheater there. There's all kinds of stuff there. I'm just giving you a little glimpse at it. But it was a very thriving city. It was a major trade city of the Nabataeans in the ancient world. So that's where the Jewish people will flee. We'll flee to a place in the wilderness, in the mountains, prepared for us by God, Basra. Yes? Yeah, that's a lot of that's been excavated. Yes, yeah, a lot of excavation been done there. Yeah. Okay, so that's the place where Israel will be restored. That's why Israel is living in tents, in temporary dwellings. Basra is a temporary dwelling. Jerusalem's our home. Basra is our temporary dwelling. Okay? All right, let's move on to the next page, page 317. Our temporary dwellings will be temporary no more, because we will be restored to our land and to our cities. And so God's restoration of the kingdom will involve a physical rebuilding of the land of Israel and the cities in Israel. And that's the point of C at the top of your page there. It says the city will be built on its own hill. Literally, the word hill there, or excuse me, the NASB says the city will be built on its ruin. On its ruin. So it's the same idea as the word hill there. Now notice C1. In C, it says, the city will be built on the ruin, but point one underneath that says there's no article. The definite article is the word the. It does not exist in the Hebrew there. It's not present in the Hebrew. So that means that there is not a specific city in view here, but all the cities of Israel are in view here. It's a collective singular for all the cities of Israel. So all the cities will be built on its own hill. Point two there, the word hill is the word tell. The word tell. Now, what is a tell? A tell is a man-made mound. Say that quick 15 times. Man-made mound, man-made mound, man-made mound. Okay. It's a man-made mound in which there are the ruins of multiple cities. A man-made mound in which there are the ruins of multiple cities. Cities, or should I should say, the ruins of a city that has been rebuilt multiple times. The ruins of a city that has been rebuilt multiple times. Every time a city was destroyed, the debris would be leveled off and a new city would be built on top. And you form a tell. Now let's show you a picture of a tell. Here is a good picture of a tell. This is an old picture of Tel Beersheba. And I like this picture because you see here, it is a mound, right? See it protruding up out of the desert floor? But you get up on top and what do you see? The city. The ruins of a city. Built and rebuilt and rebuilt. And so the mound gets higher and higher and higher. That's Tel Beersheba many years ago. Here's another picture. This is Tel Gezer. And you see the mound comes up, kind of flattens out here and goes down. You can tell a tell because you look for that flat top. And when we're in Israel, I'll tell you, look around for tells. If you see one, point it out. You'll see them. There's plenty. 95% of Israel is unexcavated. 95%, you guys. I'm going to have 1,000 years participating in digs. That's going to be fun. Okay, there's Tel Gezer, and here's Tel Azekah. Underneath that hill are cities, city after city after city. And that's an unexcavated tell at this point, Tel Azekah. Okay? And so the point here is that all the cities in Israel will be rebuilt on their original locations. Okay? They will be rebuilt on their tells. So in the kingdom, we will know exactly what the ancient city was. We'll see how accurate the archaeologists were, huh? Okay? So each city rebuilt on its own ruins. And of course, the cities will be ruined during the tribulation as well. And then point D, he says, the palace shall be inhabited. Probably a reference to the king's palace in Jerusalem. Probably a reference to the king's palace. All right, so the cities of Israel will be rebuilt as the Jewish people return to their land permanently. And now, what are the effects of all this? You know, these people just come through the tribulation. They've just been rescued by Yeshua. And now we're rebuilding the land. What do you think it'll be like? Verse 19. From them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate. And I will multiply them and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them and they shall not be insignificant. So what will we be doing? We'll be expressing great gratitude, thanksgiving to God. We'll be making merry. There'll be great joy characterizing the Jewish people. We're going to be dancing the hora every day, you guys. When the rebuilding gets done, we're going to have a barbecue and dance. Okay, it'll be a fun time. Notice point C. So after the gratitude and the joy, then comes point C. They shall increase numerically. Why? 2/3 of the nation has been killed off. And these Jewish people have entered the kingdom in natural bodies. They will marry, be given in marriage, and have sons and daughters. So the nation will be repopulated again. And then point D, they shall be glorified. No longer to be small. That idea of small there is the thought of being considered unworthy. No longer will they be considered unworthy, small and unworthy among the nations, this dinky little pain in the neck country. Okay? And you know, that has not happened yet, has it? For example, this came in many years ago from the National Review, nationalreview.com. The name of the article, a censored, a blankety blank little country. Barbara Amiel, a leading columnist for the London Daily Telegraph, and this was in January 10th, 2002, a leading columnist for the London Daily Telegraph revealed that during a reception in her house, the ambassador of a major EU country told guests that the world's current troubles are all the fault of that blankety-blank little country, Israel. Why, he asked, should the world be in danger of World War III because of those people? The ambassador was Daniel Bernard, France's man in London. Okay, you see, Israel today is considered small and despised, an insignificant pain in the neck little country that we just as soon get rid of. That won't be the case in the kingdom. That won't be the case in the kingdom. Okay, it's true today, but not in the kingdom. Okay, do you remember that article when that came out, you guys? Do you remember that at all? Of course, I took out the censored word there. Okay. All right, so the effects on the people are great joy, great merriment, increasing numerically, being glorified, and finally when we get to verse 20, we will be established. Verse 20. Their children also shall be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. So the point is, we will be flourishing. Flourishing like the previous times. Well, what were the previous times? Well, under the monarchy, for example, was the height of our prosperity under King Solomon. 2 Chronicles 9:20-22. 2 Chronicles 9:20-22. Here's the height of Israel's prosperity under Solomon. All King Shlomo, that's Shlomo in the Hebrew, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. Okay, no plastic bottles. Okay? Gold drinking vessels. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Silver was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Won't that be nice? You know? Silver, that's run-of-the-mill stuff. For the king had ships which went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes. I think I'd bring an ape back for you, hon. Yeah. Would you like a little monkey? Okay. And peacocks. Now, you'd like a peacock. Okay. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. So we will be prospering in the kingdom as aforetime, as in the past, as the nation did under Solomon. And God will establish us and punish those who oppressed us. Again, in keeping with Genesis 12:3, the one who curses you, I will curse. And in keeping with Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The nations will experience that principle very clearly. Verse 21, we turn to the new leadership of Israel. My, am I going to get through this? Boy. We must have gone a lot faster than the day class. Verse 21, the new leaders. And one specific ruler is in view here in verse 21. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. So we have one specific leader in view. He's called Adir, or a noble one. And the term Adir is taken as one of the titles of the Messiah. And so point two there, it says, their ruler shall proceed from the midst of them. In other words, he'll be Jewish. Emphasizes his Jewishness. That's his humanity and his Jewishness. But his divinity is then emphasized in his relationship to God. Because it's stated, who would dare to approach me? Well, you and I wouldn't dare to approach God, would we? We'd be vaporized. But the Messiah can. The Son of Man, of Daniel, he can approach God. The Messiah is the only one who can. And we see that the rabbis take this as a messianic verse. And you can read these verses in the Midrash Tehillim and the Targum. You will see that these are considered verses speaking of the Messiah. Then on page 319, there's more rabbinic references. And you can see that the rabbis take this verse as messianic. The first two paragraphs on page 319 have a messianic position. But the second two, the last two, a non-messianic view is taken. So, of course, the rabbis, you know, you get one rabbi, you get two opinions, right? You get two rabbis, you get three opinions, okay? So anyway, there is a non-messianic view out there. So you can read those sections of rabbinic material yourself. So we'll have this new leader who is the God-man, who's a Jewish God-man. And verse 22, You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's the final result. The summation of all this is that we will be a regenerated, spiritually saved, born again people living in a restored land. And that brings the positive section to a close. And now at point E, God picks up the idea of the wrath of God, of His wrath again. He has Jeremiah return to the more negative message. So we're in the kingdom in verse 22. Now we jump back in verse 23 through 31:1 to the tribulation period again, to the time of Jacob's trouble. And God speaks again of His wrath in verse 23. And notice the change. Behold, the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. And so here we have that picture of the fierce windstorm, the destructive windstorm descending upon the wicked, just like a tornado descends down out of the sky and devastates the earth. So there's the wrath of God. He says it's going to come like a tornado upon planet Earth. Then he describes his anger in verse 24. Verse 24, he says, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has performed and until He has accomplished the intent of His heart. In the latter days you will understand this. Now, there's a very important statement there. So this wrath of God, this anger of God is going to be executed and perform the task that God has for it. And notice point B there on page 320. In the latter days, in the prophetic future, you will understand this. Now, that means that Jeremiah did not understand all that was given to him. And the prophets didn't always understand the revelations given to them, like Daniel. We know that Daniel made some mistakes there, and God had to straighten him out, explain it to him. So this understanding of what's happening will come in the prophetic future, during the Great Tribulation. And point B2, what's the understanding that Israel will gain? That judgment was the means of bringing us to salvation. We've seen that last week very clearly. Judgment was the means of bringing us to salvation. And in general, we don't understand this today. We just don't understand this today. But we will at the end of the tribulation. And that's very, very clearly brought out in Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. Look at the understanding that the faithful remnant finally comes to when they place their faith in Yeshua. Here's what the faithful remnant says. The one-third that are alive at the end of the tribulation. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us. See that destruction we talked about earlier in this class session? He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. Remember earlier, an hour ago, God says there's no healing for you, there's no bandages for you, but I will do it. That's the understanding they're coming through. They've been reading the book of Jeremiah. Okay? He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, and we will live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. See, He's going to come. He will save us. And He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. See, the nation comes to that understanding. Here come the King. We're right on the edge of it. Here He's coming. Call out for Him. Seek Him. He will heal us. So we will understand that at the end of the tribulation period. And then as we move into chapter 31 then, we come to the salvation of Israel. And the NASB very nicely did not separate this, because this is one flow of thought. Let's read verse 1. I'm going to back up a little bit. He says, In the latter days you will understand this. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. In other words, when this happens, Israel will be saved, not only physically, but spiritually as well. There'll be a national regeneration of Israel. Okay, let's move on to page 321. Oh, I just can get through this page and we'll be tied with the morning class. Oh, there's a lot to cover here. Hang with me, guys. Let's get through this class. Let's do this page. Verse 2, we move now again to that positive message. We were in the tribulation period when God's wrath is poured out, but now in verses 2 through 17, we're back in the kingdom. We're back in the time of the restoration of Israel and survival. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest. See the theme there? Israel's in the wilderness, in the mountain. What did we find there? We discovered God's grace. And the wilderness is the wilderness of Ezekiel 20, verse 35. Here it is. Again, that whole idea of Israel in tents, in the mountains, and in the wilderness. For I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. That's Bozrah and Petra. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. And that's the tribulation. It's also the wilderness of Revelation 12, 6. Remember we saw that? Then the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared by God. That's Bozrah and Petra. So that she would be nourished, protected there for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation, Bozrah or Petra. So remember, it's and finally, Revelation 12, 13 and 14. The woman did what? She fled into the wilderness. So again, we're talking about that Jewish flight down to the Mount Seir mountain range to Bozrah or Petra. Okay? And he very clearly says, point C there, even Israel. The identification is very clear. This is not the church that replacement theologians wish it was. This is Israel. This is not the church. And why will Israel survive? Point to two. It's because of God's everlasting love. Verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. So this explains, point A there, this explains the reason for Israel's survival. Okay? Point B, Jehovah appeared of old unto me. Very good comment there. The truth about to be expressed is something revealed to Jeremiah and the prophets for quite some time. So this is not new. And what is this revelation? That I have loved you with an everlasting love. Okay? So Israel has not been replaced by the church, guys. Okay? Now note here that love does not exclude the idea of discipline. Love does not exclude the idea of discipline. We discipline our kids, right? Because we love them. And God disciplines Israel because He loves us. And this is brought forward to the New Covenant in Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 9. Very applicable to us today. This is what Hebrews 12 is talking about. The writer says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So remember, God's love does not exclude the idea of discipline. In fact, I know a lady in Portland, when I was pastoring a Messianic congregation in Portland, I talked to her. I said, you've got to discipline your kids. She said, Bob, if I spank my kids, they'll hate me. I can't spank my kids. They'll hate me. Well, her kids were running wild, and she didn't take my advice. And you know how they turned out? You don't want to know. You don't want to know. Discipline your kids, okay? All righty, that catches us up to the morning class. We're on page 322. We'll pick it up on verse 4. So let me close with prayer. I've only kept you a couple minutes over, 3 minutes over. So I've let you out 3 minutes early on occasion. So we're evening out here. All right, let me pray. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we've seen the darkness and the light. We've seen the glory that will come with the Messianic Kingdom. Help us always keep our eyes focused on that Messianic Kingdom, Lord, when trouble comes our way and when we do go through the struggles of this world and when you do discipline us. Help us to keep in mind this closing principle that whether we're Jew or Gentile, when we have our personal relationship with you, when we placed our trust in Yeshua, you love us with an everlasting love, and that includes discipline, and that we should rejoice in the training and discipline you bring to our lives, because you're fitting us, you're preparing us for that kingdom, for that inglorious future you have for us in the kingdom and then in the eternal state. So help us, when we are receiving your discipline and the troubles of this world, to realize where we're going and why you're allowing this to come into our lives. And then help us to share that with those around us. And we ask this in his name then. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.